Well, good morning. Let me encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, during this Advent season, as Pastor John mentioned, I'm shifting our David series to focus on what the Scriptures teach about Jesus as the Son of David. Now, Matthew begins his Gospel and the whole New Testament with that title as the very first introduction and description of Jesus Christ. He then proves that Jesus is heir of the kingdom by recording his genealogy. Now you may be wondering, am I really about to hear a sermon on Jesus' genealogy? Well, the answer is yes. But I can understand that concern because when I first read the Bible, I was sitting in a hotel room at 19 years old and I pick up the Gideon's Bible and I started reading through and I made it to Adam's genealogy and I was just like, ugh. And I put it down in frustration. And my mom said, you know, you should probably use a more modern translation and start in the New Testament. Okay, so I started in the New Testament and bam, another genealogy. So I get it. But as believers, we profess what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So I'm hoping that by becoming more familiar with our spiritual family heritage, we will have our hearts encouraged that because Jesus is David's anointed son, we must trust Christ as king. That because Jesus is David's anointed son, we must trust Christ as king. So please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 1. I'll read verse 1 and then skip down to the second part of verse 6. This is the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have been given all of your word for the edification of your people, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be edified by understanding this passage and this text, that we would see Jesus, that we would understand the centrality of his person in all of Scripture, in all of history, and for all of eternity. We do want to bring before you as well various requests for this particular Christmas season. Father, as we think of our Christmas Eve worship service, and as we think of the opportunity that we have to invite friends, neighbors, co-workers to a time of gathering to celebrate the birth of Christ and the hearing of the gospel, Lord, that you would enable us to determine by prayer who those people are you would have us invite. And for those who have submitted a prayer card, that we would intercede together as a church, as pastoral staff, desiring for you to do a work in the lives of those people, that perhaps they are not connected with the church. Perhaps they're not even connected to you as Lord and Savior, and that you would make that connection by the power of your Spirit. Father, we want to pray for our food pantry coming up on December 9. Thankful for the opportunity to have a Christmas brunch with the attendees there as well. Thank you for those that are planning and preparing for that and those that will help on that morning as we gather this Saturday. Father, we also pray for Louise Campfice as she has fell and broke her arm this week. Thank you for her diligence and faithfulness even in serving this morning with that broken arm. Thank you for the evidence of your strength and pray for your healing for her and for your mercy. We also pray for Neil Helmus as he is at Blodgett Hospital in rehabilitation, that you would give him your strength, that you would build him up and enable him to draw near to you and to know the power of your healing and of your help as his faith and trust is in you. And Father, as our faith and trust is in you as well to guide us in our time, we pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time that you looked at your high school yearbooks, if you have them? When you look over that list of names, is there a flood of memories that come back from those experiences? Some of them good and some of them not so good. But I bet if I had my yearbook here and I read to you the list of names of the people in my class, it would be virtually meaningless to you because to you they're just names, they're not people. You have no shared history as I do with them, so it just is kind of not very meaningful. I wonder if when I read that list of names in Jesus' genealogy, you kind of had that similar feeling. They're just names. Or some of you maybe have heard of those people and you know some of your Old Testament history and you have a flood of memories coming back through your mind because you do have a shared history knowing the Word of God and knowing the stories and knowing the way that God related to those people. But I wonder if you think about having a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very often in Scripture, God shows and identifies his relationship to us based on those covenant relationships. Now, our identities are very much related to the relational context that we are in. Now, if I'm here at church, I might introduce myself as Pastor Jonathan. If I'm meeting one of my son's coaches, I may introduce myself as Jonathan, Nathan's dad, or Andrew's dad, or Timothy's dad. We are best introduced when we help people understand how we fit a particular relational context. When we moved here, I was introduced to Dutch bingo. I'm half Dutch, so I can play. And I've learned that Scott Cavanaugh, Larry and Marilyn's son, goes to church in Orland Park, Illinois, with quite a few Lorups that are part of my family. Now, we do those things to determine, well, how are we connected in this particular community? And if we know how we are related to Abraham as, by faith, sons and daughters of Abraham, or how we're related to Isaac or Jacob, then we know the way that God related to them, his character is revealed in how he might relate to us. Now, we don't have time to exhaust all the stories represented in Jesus' genealogy, but let's learn, first of all, to trust the king's record. To trust the king's record. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a record. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a mythology. It's not a play. It's not even a script for a movie that is going to come out sometime. The gospel writers function as witnesses in the court of God's justice. We may wonder why we were given four gospel accounts instead of just one. All throughout history, people have been attempting to stir up controversy over some of the differences that are found in the four Gospels, looking for some kind of contradiction, except that Scripture does not have contradictions. We see very simply by cross-examination that every one of those claims fails. And so if you were going to determine a murderer's future as part of the jury, would you prefer to have two witnesses or four witnesses? I'm guessing you would prefer to have four. Now, the Old Testament required two or three witnesses to establish a case, and God gave us four. Now, this book is the record, and it's a record that you can trust. It will hold up in any court, and it has held up and stood the test of time for the last 2,000 years. But specifically, we want to understand the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, for our families, genealogies are primarily nostalgic, right? If you ever see the commercials for Ancestry.com or any of the other ones that are out there, they always appeal to the subjective meaning of your life. Yet have I heard a commercial that appeals objectively to your ancestral rights. But that is how we recognize the right of kings to ascend to the throne of a particular land. They have been used to establish the right of people to their family's property. All of these purposes and more are fulfilled in our study of the genealogy of King Jesus. Now, one of the most difficult things about a record is that it is the unvarnished truth. Fairy tales and myths and even Facebook pages can establish an ideal history, but a true genealogy may reveal less than flattering information. We know that King Herod spent quite a bit of money trying to clean up his genealogy, as other kings have throughout history. But Jesus was the one who gave us one of the most embarrassing genealogies ever known to man. His genealogy is filled with all kinds of sinners, and we have the record of it. I want you to see that this fact actually reveals the authenticity of his genealogy. Nobody would intend to reveal their shameful past except the one who wrote that history, and the one who even has the power to redeem the sinful history of his family. And so we come with confidence to this text of Scripture. This is a historical document. It is the Word of God, and it has stood the test of time. Now, the only remaining question is, what will you do with the Scriptures? Will you engage the Scriptures? Will you study them daily, asking the Lord to conform your mind and your heart and your will because you believe it is the Word of God, profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Lord has provided this record so that your faith may be honestly and confidently grounded on the rock of God's truth. Only believers truly anchored on the truth will withstand such a test. And there is no greater evidence of that than in the history of the genealogy of Jesus. It is no accident. We see the character of God displayed in how he related to each one of these men. So we learn, secondly, to trust the king's promise. Verse 6b. And David was the father of Solomon, and the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, the best way to understand how God relates to each of these kings is to view it through the lens of God's promise to King David. It says in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This covenant promise guides the rest of Old Testament history. Now, in our series on David, we will learn in greater detail in the future why this genealogy says that Solomon was born to Uriah's wife. So I won't get into the specifics at this point. The theme we see here is that God promised to build a house. Now, there is two promises united in that one word. It unites God's promise to Moses that God would dwell with his people, and the promise to David here that he would have David's dynasty, his everlasting kingdom. We also learn that Israel's king would be God's son, and that God would discipline his sons when they sin. And oh, how the sons of David sinned. The son of David who succeeded him on the throne first was Solomon. Now, spiritually speaking, David was the pinnacle of Israel. But financially and politically speaking, Solomon was the pinnacle. We know from Scripture that Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. But he sadly died a fool. God warned Israel to not intermarry with unbelievers, lest their wives turn their hearts away from the Lord. Well, Solomon didn't just marry one unbeliever. He married hundreds. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Wow. Just like Adam and then Cain, it took one generation to lose the kingdom. Well, at least 90% of the kingdom. But God preserved a remnant, as he always does. And for the sake of David, Solomon would not have to endure that divided kingdom. The tragedy would then fall to his son, Rehoboam. Now, for Rehoboam's first 3 years of office, he carefully sought to obey the Lord, aided by those who fled from the evil king, King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. Later, though, Rehoboam introduced cults into the land under the influence of his wife. We read in 2 Chronicles 12, "When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him." Can you relate to that? Has there ever been a time in your life when you prayed and you prayed and you prayed and then God gave you what you were praying for and then poof, your prayer life just dried up? We can't sit in judgment upon these kings. We're looking in a mirror, seeing our own character displayed on the pages of Scripture. The Lord disciplines those that rebel against him, and the Lord defends those who cry out to him for help. For example, the next king, Abijah, he fought 800,000 soldiers from the northern army with only half as many men in his army. But numbers, as we know with Gideon, mean nothing when your battle cry is, "Behold, God is with us at our head." That's what his army cried. And so we see evidence of that proof in 2 Chronicles 13. The battle was in front of and behind them, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets, and then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. which I just read. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Now, if time allowed, we could examine every one of these names and try to see all the ways that God disciplined some and blessed and defended others. But I did want to highlight at least one more, and that's Josiah. He was the boy who became king at 8 years old. Now, my son Andrew is 8. Can you imagine being king of everything? Is that kind of cool? Yeah. Well, the coolest thing is that Josiah discovered the law of the Lord, and he brought about reformation. Listen to this amazing testimony of God honoring kingship. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Do you see how inseparable obedience is with Josiah's faith in the Lord's word? Sadly, after Josiah, no other kings that sat on Israel's throne honored the Lord until Jesus. Now, every story illustrates the faithfulness of God to keep his promise, whether by his blessing or by his discipline. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as examples, and we were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, this record may cause us to wonder, if God were to summarize our lives into a verse or two, what would he write down? Would he see us as those that are like Saul, that say the right words, but have a heart that rebels against him? Or do we repent when the Spirit confronts us in our sin? Do we only turn to the Lord when we have that sense of real need, yet when we feel strong, like Rehoboam did, that we ignore God? What if you heard the prophet Jeremiah tell you not to resist your enemy, the king of Babylon? Would you question whether the Lord really wanted you to just give up? God said in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we learn, lastly, to trust the king's wisdom. Verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, Abiad the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, after the exile to Babylon, the kingship was over. Israel was allowed, yes, to return to the land, but they only had governors, not a king. And so the stories of these men listed after the Babylonian captivity are rather sparse. We see a couple of references in the books of Ezra and the prophet Haggai, but not much. So how are we to view this genealogy as the revelation of the wisdom of God? Well, the Old Testament described in Jesus' genealogy can be viewed as a pyramid. In literature, this is called a chiasm, which is a type of parallelism. Now, there are these kinds of parallelism all throughout the Bible. But think about a pyramid starting with Abraham, when he is called out of the nations as they were worshiping the pagan moon gods and called to be the chief patriarch and father of the faith. God built on that foundation, kind of with stair steps of Isaac and Jacob and Judah and his brothers. And then Israel entered the captivity of Egypt, But then God brought them out, and he conquered the sinful nations of the promised land. When he raised up David, there was conflict between David and King Saul, but then he finally ascended to the throne. This was the pinnacle of the history of Israel. Sadly, David fell into sin, and though Solomon inherited the peace of David's rule, Solomon compromised everything, being led astray to the worship of false gods. Now, when Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam, the kingdom became divided, and it unraveled, and there was a parallel between the division of Saul and David and Solomon and Jeroboam. God then tore the kingdom in two, as he had warned he would do, and it continued to unravel until we see Israel enter exile in Babylon, which parallels the bondage of Egypt. And then the dispersion of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity paralleled the nations of whom Abraham was called out of. And so we have this amazing image of a pyramid that is the summary of the entire Old Testament. And hopefully by understanding that, you can grasp Jesus' genealogy, remembering that particular image. Now, in the infinite wisdom of God, he had to show us, no matter how much God helps us, if the kingdom depends on our obedience, we're going to fail every single time. And so he didn't just give us one or two kings, he gave us a whole bunch so we could see it's really not going to get better. We're not going to evolve to the point that we get like really obedient. We're constantly devolving. And so as we see, the greatest threat to the kingdom continuing is death. A genealogy by its very nature is evidence that people die. The kingship does not continue under that same person. I mean, so far the death rate is holding at a steady 100%. Still that way, in case you were wondering. Now, the rule of every king ended at death, so how could God establish the throne of David as an everlasting kingdom? Only with an everlasting king. Jesus was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then adopted by Joseph, her husband. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus is called Christ. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. Now, he is the anointed king promised to ascend to the throne of David forever. Matthew began his gospel proving this bold claim by using Jesus' genealogy. The rest of his gospel and the rest of the New Testament proves that only Jesus could be that eternal king, because only Jesus fulfilled over 300 of the prophecies of the Messiah. But as I said, one of the biggest problems with sustaining kingship was death. And so we know that Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, as it says in Hebrews 7:16, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 2. God promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. None of us would have ever designed history this way. None of us would have ever had our own son, the future king, be born in a stable. We wouldn't have come up with any of these things, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, when you think of the genealogy of Jesus, all the sinners in his lineage, we need to remember the wisdom and the grace of our God. It should remind us of what 1 Corinthians says, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Old Testament reveals time and time again, sinners have no place to boast about anything. But sinners do have a place to find forgiveness and to find rest for all eternity. Salvation is only possible by the Son of David, who became sin, that we might become his righteousness and declare forever Jesus, Messiah, name above all names. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare our hearts to gather around this table of King Jesus, we celebrate the declaration that he is Messiah. He is Lord. He is the chosen one who lived the perfect life we failed to live, who died the death that we deserve, who rose again, and who is the host in your house of this supper. Thank you for welcoming sinners like us to not only be at your table, but to be adopted and to be united even into your lineage, by faith, for your glory. We give you thanks and praise for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.